as a pastor and preparing sermons and preaching different scriptures throughout the Bible, there's some passages and some verses that are just like, yes. And there's some that you're just like, really, God, I have to preach that, you know? And as we've been talking about, the first half of Ephesians are sermons that are like, yes, fun sermons, good sermons, words of truth. They're not words to fluff us up or make us feel all good inside and get the warm fuzzies. The power of the Holy Spirit will give you the fuzzies that will last much longer than any emotion will. So just as we jump into this morning's text, the title is Where to Begin. Where to Begin. Let's just pray. Father, we just, again, just turn our heart to you this morning. Lord, I ask that you would enlighten our hearts with the eyes of our understanding, that we could come and see Christ, that we would come to understand the knowledge of him. Reveal yourself to us this morning. Holy Spirit, come as the living spirit and give life to us. Give us understanding of the words on these pages that have such truth and have such meaning to our spiritual life. Give us that understanding, we ask. In Jesus' name, the church said, amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is where we'll be at this morning. Starting with verse 1, and you, he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he had loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceedingly riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Where to begin? Whenever we start a project or you begin a new venture in life, a new journey, a new season, you have a starting point. And typically that starting point is where you would sit down and you would write out a to-do list. You would write down things you expect to happen, things that you needed to do. If you're going to build a shed in your backyard, you would, where would I begin? Well, do I have enough room in my backyard? What do I need to do to prepare the place to go build the shed? What landscaping do I need to do? What do I need to go buy at the lumberyard? Do I have the tools that I need to put all the material together to build the shed? So where would you begin? You would sit down, you'd map out a plan. And then you would begin to work that plan. You'd begin to do the things that need to get done. Christianity is different than every other religion in this dynamic of where you begin. Where you begin your Christian walk is not a place of doing, but is a place of dependence. When you came to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you came to a place where you surrendered everything. You realize that apart from Christ, I cannot become forgiven. I cannot go to heaven. My good works and my good attitude and all my nice gestures will not get me to heaven. Works will not get me there. So we came to a place where we realized that I cannot save myself. I cannot pull myself up by my bootstraps and save myself. It is a place of complete dependency on the work of another person, Jesus Christ. So the place of your beginning as a Christian is a place of dependency upon Christ. Amen? We would all agree on that, I think. But many times in our Christian walk, we get away from that dependency and we begin to go into work mode. And we're not studying this book, but the book of Galatians would remind us and challenge us not to go down that road. So this morning, as we look at what Christ has done for us, and as Paul is writing this letter to this young church, and he's reminding them and telling them these things, may we this morning be reminded of the powerful truth of where it all begins for us. This morning, I pray that your eyes of your understanding will be enlightened as we look at this context of these verses. Paul begins what we call chapter 2. Obviously, it wasn't chapter 2 when he wrote it, as it was just, you know, no punctuation, and it was just all one big sentence, if you will. But in our English Bible, chapter 2, we read that you, that's you, everybody say me, that's you, God made, what's that word there? Alive. That you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is a statement of fact. The fact is that you, he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Which tells us that before he made us alive, we were dead to our trespasses and our sins. But he made you alive. So your Christian walk begins at the point where he makes you alive. Paul is then going to dive deeper and give us the bad news in verses 2, 3, and 4. He says, you are dead in your trespasses and sin in verse 1. And then he's going to explain to us the deep dilemma that we found ourselves in. That this was a situation that we were unable to help ourselves in. This was a situation that was beyond our abilities to make right. So we read verse 1 that you, he made alive. And that's good news. You should all be happy this morning. You should have a smile on your face that God has made us alive. And we're like, yes, praise God. God has made us alive. I am full of life because of what Christ has done. But then he says, because you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And then the bad news, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. If the spirit, if I once was dead in my trespasses and my sins, but now he's made me alive, that means I'm no longer dead. But he paints the picture that those that walk according to this world are walking in their trespasses and sins, that they are sons of disobedience. So if I was, when I was in my sin, it means I was in disobedience. But God has set me free from that, and God has made me alive. But when I choose to walk in my trespasses and sins, I'm still walking in disobedience. Sin is sin, disobedience is disobedience, and the life that God gives us is life. In verse 3, it says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. So every one of us, were walking this way. Each and every one of us were dead in our trespasses and sin. There is not one person who is greater than another person. We all had the same situation. We all found ourselves in a pit and none of us could get out. This is not a place for us to point the finger. Well, I know so-and-so. Oh, yeah, they definitely walked in verse 2. That was definitely them. But not me. But Paul tells us the bad news. It continues with this bad news. Also, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. Boy, that flesh can really pursue things that aren't godly, can't it? Power, greed, all the, you know, jealousy, all these things, revenge. This lust that operates in the world, to the course of this world, lusts that are in the sons of disobedience. We all walked in those things. Every one of us. Every single one of us have a past, don't we? And in that past, there is the lust of the flesh. Every single one of us. He says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. For a while, that seems good, doesn't it? When we fulfill our fleshly desires, we feel a sense of accomplishment. If we've manipulated our way to the top of a organization, we feel that sense of pleasure when we've indulged ourselves in what the flesh desires. He continues, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Just as the others. Paul, in verse 3, reminds us that though we are alive in Christ Jesus, we are no different than the others. That we once walked in these things. So in other words, he's reminding us, church, have compassion on the unbeliever. They're lost in their desires of the flesh, the desires of their mind, the lust of the flesh. They're walking as children of wrath. That's what you used to be. That's how you used to walk. So even though we've got some great news in chapters 1, 2, and 3, don't elevate yourself to this place of pride that says, well, I'm a saint of God and I'm righteous and this sinner over here is worse than me. And no, because we all have that past. And in verse 4, Paul stops giving us the bad news. So the headline is, you, he made alive and once dead. Bad news is, here's where we were at. We were all children of disobedience. We were all children of wrath. We all followed our own flesh, our own desires. We were all expecting God to pour out his wrath on us. But now he shifts gears in verse 4, and we'll be camping out in verses 4, 5, and 6, and ending with verse 7 today. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Can we say amen? But God, who is rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. It kind of echoes chapter 1. Before the foundations of the world, God has chosen us. He's chosen a people to separate unto himself. Not because of our good works, but because of his great love that he has for you. So we used to walk in our flesh and our desires, just as the others, but now that's not us. But stay humble, because it's only because of God's love for all of us that reality has been made true, that we are alive in Christ. So verse 5, and this is where your sermon outline picks up. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God has made the believer alive together with Christ. You were in your trespasses, in your sin. You had no hope. You were children of wrath. There was nothing good in your future. But because of God's love for you and for all mankind, and because you've received the work of Christ in your life, the Bible says that you have been made alive. You were once dead, but now you are alive. That's good news, isn't it? This is good news. Very interesting about verses 4, 5, and 6. As Paul is going to explain to us this reality of what took place in the life of the believer, you do not find a reference of the cross. You'll find it in Colossians, the twin epistle of Ephesians. But Paul just goes on to say, but you, who were dead in trespasses and sin, he made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. So you, God, has made alive together with Christ. Number two, he has raised the believer with Christ. And three, he's made the believer sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Keep your place in Ephesians. Let's flip over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's how he's made us alive. He's forgiven our trespass. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And he goes on to explain that. But you who were dead in your trespasses and sin, you who were made alive because God has forgiven you, he took your sins and he nailed it to the cross. He took your sin nature and nailed it to the cross. God does not, you know, I've mentioned this many times, he doesn't just, you know, wash our heart clean. He gives us a new heart. He takes our old heart that was after the ways of this world, after the flesh and lust of this world, and he gives us a new heart, a new spirit. In John chapter 3, Jesus says that we're born again. We're born again with a new spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit, and you are spirit. God has given to us his spirit inside of us. So you who were once the bad news, walking as a children of wrath, good news, God has made you alive in Christ Jesus. And he has raised you, he has raised the believer from that pit. He has raised you from that death that you were in, and he has seated you in the heavenly places with Christ. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. We've already looked at this, but just to remind you, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. We know that he was in the grave for 3 days. He rose again from the grave, and God the Father has seated him in the heavenly places. Jesus told the disciples to take courage, to be of comfort, because he's overcome the world. And because he's overcome the world, he's offered to us that same spirit that we can overcome the world. But we can't overcome the world in our own spirit. You can't overcome the temptations in your own might. You can't overcome the fleshly desires and the lust of the mind in your own strength. You just can't do it. So where do we begin? We begin coming to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which tells us that there is a dependency on Christ. The only way that my sins can be forgiven, the only way I can get a new nature, is not by going to a school, not by studying a book or having good attitude or good efforts or good intentions, but by having complete dependency upon God. When I come to God and I bow my knee before him and I ask God, God, I need you in my life. I cannot do this on my own. I cannot get to heaven. I cannot become holy and righteous. I am unable to do so. And God says, I forgive you out of my rich, abundant mercy. And because of my love for you, I forgive you. And then at that moment, he makes us alive. We've seen it. Haven't you seen it? Haven't you led somebody to the Lord or been in the room where you've seen somebody who has no hope and they're just so overwhelmed with life and they're just in their death, they're in their wrath, they're in their disobedience, and then the power of God comes in, and when they accept Jesus Christ and they get a smile on their face, they get joy in their heart, and they say things like, wow, I seem lighter, I seem freer, I feel alive inside. If you're a Christian this morning in this room and you've experienced it, walking into a place, walking into a moment, bowing your knee in your bedroom, feeling guilt and shame and disgust and hopelessness, and confessing that sin before God, and he's quickened your spirit. He gives you a new spirit and becomes alive. It's his spirit that dwells inside of us. And he raised us up to newness of life. See, Christianity doesn't begin with striving and work, but rather with rest. Christianity begins with rest because the work of Christ is a completed work. There's nothing more for me to do. Where do I begin this Christian walk? Well, here's where you begin. You need to read your Bible in full from cover to cover every single day. Okay? You need to pray 30 hours a day. All right? You need to worship. You know, you need to fast 364 days a year. I mean, on and on and on we go with our work efforts. But Christianity, friend, doesn't begin there. It doesn't end there. Christianity begins with rest. Begins with rest. See, the Old Testament paints us a picture of doing work, fulfilling the law, in order to receive grace. Christianity begins the first day of the week, right? It begins with the work completed with Christ. We come to rest. This morning, all of you are resting right now. I'm not. I'm standing. You are resting. Whenever you rest, you put your full support and your weight into a chair or a couch or whatever it is, and you sit down and you rest. And that's what Christianity, that's where it begins. Christianity begins with resting. You come and you in complete dependency upon God, and you just rest on His work. You rest on what He has done. What has He done? He's made you alive. What has He done? He's raised you up. What has He done? He has called you and He has seated you in the heavenly places. Right now, you are seated in the heavenly places. One of the ways that that this can be explained is to be in something is if I were to take this piece of paper, you know, my sermon outline, and I were to put it inside of my Bible, and I close my Bible, and I ship my Bible to Alaska, my sermon notes go to Alaska, right? Whatever happens to this Bible happens to the sermon notes. Wherever this goes, my sermon notes go. That's what it means to be in Christ. When Christ was on the cross, the Bible says tells me that I was in Him. And when God poured out His wrath and His punishment for sin, for my sins, He did it upon Christ. But since I am in Christ, then that wrath has been poured out upon me. And when I was dead in my trespasses, when Jesus Christ came and He gave me life, and I've been raised up, I was raised up with Christ. Romans chapter 6 and water baptism, we paint a picture of that. That we were dead in our trespasses, but we become up out of that water, become up a new creation. And water baptism doesn't save us, it only paints a picture of what's already taken place in our life. That we are saved in the newness of life because of what Christ has done on the cross. But then I am called and I have been seated, resting in the heavenly places at the right hand of God the Father. Where do we begin our Christian faith? Dependency upon God, resting in His completed work. Christian, there is nothing more that you can do. There is nothing more for you to do to receive salvation. Salvation comes to those who depend entirely upon the completed work of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. Christianity begins not with a big do. Christianity does not begin with a big do, but with a big done. D-O-N-E. Quote from Watchman Nee. Christianity does not start with a big do. You know, okay, I want Jesus, I want to come and follow you. I want to get to heaven. What do I need to do? And here's my laundry list. No. He says, come and depend upon me. Come and rest upon what I've already done. What have you done? I've made you alive. I've raised you up. I've given to you a new life. And I've seated you in the heavenly places. Oh, that we as Christians and children of God, no longer children of wrath, but children of God, that we would understand and live in such a way. You see, where I'm seated affects what I do. Right now, you guys are seated. You're resting. We're in a church service. Most of you are behaving yourself right now. I appreciate that. It affects what you do. If we were seated somewhere else, at a Husker game or picket somewhere else, your behavior would be different. If I was seated at the White House, or if I was seated, you know, someplace with, you know, had a lot of history or a lot of, you know, respect and awe and stuff, I would be probably more cautious than I would be if I'm seated at home and I'm just walking around in sweatpants and just, you know, making a big mess everywhere. See, where I'm seated affects how I live my life. And God, his word says that I've been made alive in Christ Jesus. His word says I've been raised from dead. I've been raised from my deeds. I've been raised from my sin and my trespasses and my iniquities. That I've been raised from those things. And he has seated me in the heavenly places right now. As a child of God, you and I are seated at the right hand of the Father. And that should affect the way that we live our lives. I don't live my life so I can be seated up there. Oh, if I just do this, then God can seat me there. Nope. I'm already seated there. And it will naturally affect my behavior. The people I hang out with will affect my behavior. It just happens naturally. Go with me to Luke chapter 14. We're going to look at both these verses in Luke that are on your handout. I think sometimes we feel like if we talk about salvation as though it was this free gift, that somehow we're undermining it and somehow we're belittling the power and the quality and the work that was taking place. So because the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is foolishness to those that don't believe, it just doesn't make sense sometimes, does it? That me, a child of wrath, a child of disobedience, pursuing the lust of my own flesh, somehow, some way, could be instantly made holy by the power of God, given new life. That doesn't make sense. And so we sometimes try to figure out ways to, oh, there must be something else we can do. It must not quite be right. Is there something else we got to be striving for? When we become a Christian, fully dependent upon God, resting in who he is, but unfortunately, sometimes that gets turned into works where we try to strive. Should we try to strive? We try to overcome this. We try to overcome that. We try to do this. And no, the Bible says that I'm already over those things. I'm no longer walking according to those things of this world. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 17, we're in the middle of a story here. We've looked at this when we went through the book of Luke. They're going to have a banquet. They're going to have a party. We can start verse 16. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, verse 17, and sent the servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Come, for all things are now ready. That's where salvation begins. God the Father has sent his son, died on the cross, completed the work that he was sent to complete. Raised, seated back in glory, and now the invitation simply is, come. All things have been made ready. All you have to do is come. All you have to do is come. And you will find a banquet table set with all the good stuff. You will find a place that's already been, you don't need to come, don't come 15 minutes early and help in the kitchen. You know, no, you don't need to bring anything. Just come. Everything's been made ready. What a God that we serve. Rich in his grace and his mercy. I want us to look at Luke chapter 15. It's the story of the prodigal son. We all know the story. He gets his inheritance early. He goes off and squanders it. Just verse 17. He's been hanging out with pigs. He's run out of his money. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat and to share, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And this is where my heart breaks, because this is what we do. We say, we come to God. We say, God, yeah, I'm not worthy. So if you'll allow me to work in your kingdom. The servant in his heart says, I need to go back. And if only my father would allow me to serve as a servant. I used to be a son. I used to have, you know, my own room. I had, you know, I could go to the kitchen whenever I wanted. I could play. I could just enjoy my family. But, oh, if I could only come, just be a servant. We know the story that when the father sees the son coming afar off, he gets excited, doesn't he? He throws a party for him. He rejoices that his son has come back, and he restores his son back to that position. Christian, this morning, you don't need to come to God and say, oh, God, what more can I do? God will respond to you the way that Jesus told the story that the Father does respond, with great joy and excitement. He will throw a party for you. He will throw a party for you because the work has been completed through Christ. You've been raised to newness of life. You've been seated in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul ends this little section that we're looking at this morning. Flip back in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceedingly riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We've seen this phrase of God's kindness, of his goodness, rich in his grace, rich in his mercy. Paul's used this many times in this first chapter and a half of this book. We see that God pours out his grace on us. He pours out his mercy on us because he wants to reveal his kindness towards us. God is so good to us. And he wants for us to understand it. He wants for us to receive it. He wants for us to celebrate with him what he's already accomplished as he pours out his goodness upon us. On the bottom of your sheet there, I've listed out the three different areas how God is showing his exceeding riches of his grace. He says, first of all, he'll do it in the ages to come. In verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That tells us the when. When is God going to pour out his grace? In the ages to come, which means tomorrow, which means next week, which means next month, which means when he comes back for his church and we enter into glory and we stand before him face to face and he says, well done, a good and faithful servant. When he says, you're my child, come in, enter and hang out. Everything's been prepared. Let's go have a party for all of eternity. Show his kindness towards us. Who am I to walk into the presence of God and enjoy what he's prepared for me? Who am I as a child of wrath? Who am I as a child of disobedience, pursuing my own lust, my own desires? Who am I? I am one that God has made alive because of Jesus Christ. I am one that has had my sin nature nailed to the cross, and God has made me alive. That's who I am. I'm a saint set apart holy unto God for him. Seated at the right hand of God the Father right now. Why? So he can show his kindness and his grace and his exceedingly great grace towards us. Okay, he goes on to say this kindness towards us. It shows us how. How will God show his kindness towards you? Or excuse me, how will God show his grace towards you? By being kind towards you. See, God's not out to get me. He's not out to get you. He's completed the work. He's not waiting for me to make a mistake. He's not waiting for me to mess up so he can, you know, pump me out of heaven. Oh, Jason, sorry, you got to start all over now. Nope. God's kindness towards me. God's kind to me in very practical ways every day. God's been good to me. God's been good to you. Even in the difficult times, God is good, isn't he? In the difficult times, we don't understand things. God is good. He's shown his kindness towards us, his grace and his mercy. And lastly, he goes on to say in verse 7, towards us that is in Christ Jesus. The in Christ shows us the sphere of which God will reveal his kindness. And this is so critical because his grace is poured out to us tomorrow and the next day and next year and at eternity. His grace is revealed to us through his kindness, but it's only revealed to us in the sphere of being in Christ. Which means if I'm not in Christ, then God's exceeding great grace will not be poured out in my life. So it's in the sphere and the context of being in Christ. How am I in Christ? Through salvation. Because he has put me in Christ. It is made available. It's made available to me as a believer, but you know it's also made available to the unbeliever. You see, the unbeliever this morning, that this the person, and maybe there's somebody here this morning, maybe there's somebody that slept in today, a person who hasn't accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Lord and Savior. Do you know that their sins have been attached to the cross? Do you know that their penalty for their sins has already been paid? All they have to do is come to that place of dependency. Say, God, I need you. Amen? The work of Christ is completed. It is completed for the Christian. It is completed for the non-believer. So they got to receive it. If they don't receive it, then it's not there for them. Love given is not love, however that goes. If you don't receive it, it ain't given, right? Or it ain't received. You know what I'm saying. You guys are smarter than me. Grace given is not grace received unless something. The penalty of our sins have been dealt with through Christ. We all know that. We've heard that message 1,000 times probably in our life. But this morning, in the eyes of our understanding, be enlightened that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This morning as we take communion, I've been praying this week that we would take communion, seeing it maybe in a fresh way. The way that the man that was given the banquet said, come, everything's ready. This morning, as you hold in your hands the cup and the bread, be reminded that you're holding in your hand a completed work. Because of God's grace and his kindness and his great love with which he's loved us, this morning you and I can receive communion as sons and daughters of the Most High. You and I can take communion this morning, not because it's a routine or it's something we got to do, but because of his love for us. He's made it available to us. I asked for Paul to come up, and we're going to pray over the elements. You don't need to be a member of our church to participate. The Bible says in Corinthians that you need to examine our hearts, that we don't take it lightly. And if you don't have, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can do that. I encourage you to do that even right now where you're seated. Things we talked about, if you haven't been made alive, it means that you're still in you're still in death. You're still in your sin. We've all been there. We just read it. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ, I encourage you right now. There's no magic words you need to say. You just need to be real between you and your God. The Bible says if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. That free gift. I know sometimes it sounds so simple. It sounds almost too good to be true. But it is truth. To the Christian this morning, to those that will receive communion, just invite you to come down the middle aisle and take the elements and go back around to the outside. And you can sit for a while. You can pray if you like, whatever you like to do. And then I'll close this out with prayer. Father, we say thank you, God, for the opportunity we have today to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are alive in Christ Jesus. We've been raised, Lord, from the death and destruction that we once walked in. and you seated us in the heavenly places. Lord, this morning as we are reminded of the work that you did and the price that you paid for us to be able to be in your presence, we say thank you. Thank you, Father, for the body that was broken, the blood that was shed for us. And Lord, may the eyes of our understanding be enlightened this morning. Do a supernatural work in each and every one of us, Lord. Showing to us spiritual truth and understanding of your great love. Your great love. This morning, you don't bring us to be your servants, but you bring us to be your sons and your daughters. We say thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Father God, we say thank you for the completed work of Calvary. We say thank you, God, that you have raised us to newness of life. Father, I just pray for anybody here this morning who has found themselves in a spiritual battle and seem to be always losing the grip and losing the fights. Lord, I pray that you would this morning, God, show them the truth of the Word of God that says that these principalities and powers have been destroyed and have been defeated. Lord, may we not strive any longer in our own strength to overcome. But through Christ, we've already overcome. Lord, I know our flesh still rises up from time to time. The lust of our mind and the lust of the flesh, God, can be so strong. But God, you've delivered us from those things, Lord. So God, may we rest in you. May we rejoice in the completed work that you've done and live knowing that we're seated in the heavenly places. Father, we just pray your blessing over our lunch today. We pray your blessing over the fellowship time and time to just rejoice with each other. The time to encourage one another, to get to know one another. Say thank you, God, for your presence with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.